In working in countries that Catholicism is the major thing, one of the questions that we face sometimes is you've decided, or who decides what makes up the canon? And I just, if you have any suggestions on when we face things like that, you know, because they claim the Catholics are the one that gave us the Bible. Okay, so that's where that's going. And what's the best way, in your opinion, to, like, help them with that?
Well, and of course, it's almost a totally different subject, but it is related to this in that, you know, these early church writers, they referenced many writings, and they would identify, you know, the writings as this is inspired, or, you know, this was part of the New Testament. And then they'd reference other things that were not. Some of these men, later on the Catholic Church would claim were heretics even, but just because the church didn't agree with what they were teaching or believing. I'm sort of out of my league on this. I know that Mike Criswell has talked on the canon at least twice and is probably better qualified to answer that question. So, Mike, do you have anything you'd like to say on that?
Well, not really, other than to say that as these men reference the apostolic writers, it gives us a good picture of the spread of the apostles' writings. For example, I think it's Athanasius. He lists and or quotes from 27 of the New Testament books. So there we have the list, you know. So it just shows us that the Bible, the canon, was intact long before, for example, you know, the Council of Nicaea or whatever. So the argument that, you know, the Catholic Church gave us the canon, I think, can be pretty much laid to rest. But it's a longer story than that. But they give us at least pictures, snapshots of the completion of the New Testament as we know it up through the years that these writers quote the sources, quote the New Testament. So,
thank you. See, if I don't know the answer, there's several out here I can ask. So,
Bart?
Thank you, brother. That was wonderful. I remember studying Ignatius of Antioch years ago and learning that when he wrote his, you know, you mentioned him, he died in 107 in the arena, being torn apart by wild beasts. And when he wrote his seven letters to the churches, he said elder in, you know, singular case. And I had a book on it and talked about how he was really the first to use the term, you know, elder as in the mono-episcopate. And I thought about that and how if you were to disagree, let's say it's 110 or 115 AD, and you stand up in a congregation and say, we need to have multiple elders, then people would say, have you been torn apart in the arena as our brother Ignatius was? What is your, you know, credentials? And so I just thought that was, you know, an interesting, I'm glad you pointed that out, and just how powerful, you know, human emotion is, how we love individuals, you know, various preachers or various church leaders, but they can still lead us astray. I guess more of a comment than a question, but anything to add to that?
Well, I think that's valuable for us to recognize. Many of these men died a martyr's death, and so their writings became almost sacred to people. They, you know, you have days that are named after these men. They're referred to as saints in a different way than the Bible refers to saints.
I appreciate very much. The presentation was excellent. On the subject of the canon, the best book, back in 1788, an Anglican teacher named Nathaniel Lardner wrote an 8-volume set on the reliability of the New Testament and gave what is still to this day the most comprehensive defense of the canon as we have it being something that came about in the first century. One of the things that he does that's very beneficial is he has side-by-side columns where he'll show the New Testament passage and its quotation in these early writings. And it's hard to get a hold of Lardner's set. If you buy reprints, they're sometimes $50 or $60 a volume, and it's 8 volumes just on the canon. There's 11 volumes in the whole set. But you can access it digitally for free. If you want to know how to do that, I can direct you to where to find the digital copies of that, and you can look at it. You can also get kind of a boiled down sampling of what Lardner put together in Robert Milligan's Reason and Revelation, which is not in print either, but it's a lot easier to get a hold of. Robert Milligan was a Restoration preacher. Incidentally, Robert Milligan makes a case in his book, The Scheme of Redemption, that Ignatius is misrepresented when he is appealed to as the father of the mono-episcopacy. He's the one who kind of makes the case that Milligan had something else in mind, the guy maybe who arranged the assembly or who led the assembly at a particular time. And if you want to read that, that book is also pretty easy to get a hold of as well. I have a question about something that Robert Milligan pointed out, and it's meaningful because there's a restoration group that has a lot of similarities to our brethren in many respects. In fact, they're called Brethren, the Church of the Brethren. They've had a lot of divisions, and they're different kinds of brethren churches now, but one of the things that set them apart from the churches of Christ historically is that they believed the early church writers had the best view of Christianity of anyone because they were closest to the source. And so they would take things that were not biblical out of the early Christian writings, like baptizing people 3 times in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or having women to wear an artificial veil on their heads, or to practice foot washing in the assembly, or to feed people honey and milk when they came up out of the waters of baptism, or something like that. And they would make those binding traditions, and that was one of the things that kept them from merging with the disciples and Christians in the Restoration Movement time. So I'd like you to comment a little bit about that if you can, and about a point Robert Milligan even made, that men like Clement of Rome, who presumably, if he's the guy mentioned in the Bible, he's a church worker, maybe even an elder, in the time of the apostles. He almost certainly had the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Then why would that not motivate us to hold his writings in very high regard if this man had spiritual gifts? So that's a lot of information, but maybe you can comment on it.
Well, we'll start with the last question and work our way backward. Clement of Rome more than likely would have been a man that had spiritual gifts simply because he's mentioned in the Bible. That doesn't mean that what he would write would be inspired, though, because he would have the ability to write letters. But just because he's written a letter, even to a church, does not mean that it's an inspired letter, any more than it means that every time that he would speak, that he was speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In the church of Corinth, there were people that had spiritual gifts, and some that were endowed, no doubt, with the spirit of knowing, the will of God. And even so, those men, when they would stand up to speak, were going to be, facing some other individuals that also had spiritual gifts to discern if what they were saying was so. I understand from that not every time then that one of these men spoke, even though he had spiritual gifts, that he was speaking by inspiration. He might have preached something one Sunday, and he was inspired by God. he's got that lesson now, and so he stands up again to reiterate at another time something that he's learned, but there's men in the audience that are listening carefully to see if what he's saying is accurate and that he still remembers it the way that it was first delivered. I would think the same about Clement of Rome in regard to that. Now, in regard to other things that the Brethren Church practice or believe, they're selective in that. And, you know, I read quite a bit on modesty as I was reading through the writings of the early church writers. One man that they didn't always agree. One man, I think it was Tertullian, said that a garment needed to always come down to cover the knees. But others said that it would be wrong for a woman to be seen out barefooted, that she shouldn't show her feet, and that she shouldn't show any part of her arms, and that she should wear a veil. As I read it, I thought, yeah, this would go well in some countries in the Middle East. So that there wasn't always total harmony among the early writers. One man wrote and said, in regard to women or men wearing garments that were dyed, if God wanted sheep to be blue, he would have made them blue. And I thought that was interesting.
Very good. Alan Bonifay.
Appreciating what you had to say, Richard. Just to put a couple of passages of scripture along with some of this discussion, what Mike said, what Clint has said. These guys, the apostles, if I can use the word guys, my wife said I shouldn't use that word, but
yeah, it
anyway.
Doesn't sound real good, but go ahead.
These men, they knew they were writing scripture. This is not something that was decided by somebody later as to whether or not they were writing scripture. They knew that. And also, when you're talking about the canon, Timothy quotes the scripture, and he quotes Jesus in Luke 10 and verse 7, the laborer is worthy of his wages. By the time of 1 Timothy, that Paul wrote 1 Timothy, that was considered scripture already. Paul, of course, quotes the fact that many people twisted the writings of Paul as they also do the other scriptures, indicating that what Paul wrote was scripture. And I know you guys all know this, but some people in the audience might not know these passages, 2 Peter 3:15, 1 Timothy 5:17, 18. And they're important to show that scripture was something that these men knew they were writing and that was being collected even before the first century was over. And on this issue about that Clint was talking about Clement of Rome, if he had spiritual gifts, shouldn't his writings be elevated? Well, first of all, there's a huge assumption there. We don't know Clement of Rome. We don't know if he had spiritual gifts or not. We presume he may have, but it's a presumption, and it's based on nothing except that his life is close to the apostles' lives. Yes. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. We don't know, and it would certainly be a mistake to elevate his writing if he didn't have spiritual gifts. And even if he did have spiritual gifts, we don't know what spiritual gift he had. I mean, we don't know that he necessarily had the gift of inspiration just because he had a or even several spiritual gifts, if he did. And I think that needs to be taken into consideration before you elevate these peoples.
Well, and, you know, I was thinking also, as you were saying that, and it goes back to just because someone would have spiritual gifts, even the gift of inspiration, doesn't mean everything that they say or write. Paul apparently wrote a letter to the church at Corinth, he alludes to, that has not been preserved. It wasn't inspired.
Thank you, brother. I really appreciated the study. And I don't have any questions about the early writers here, but often in sermons that our brethren give, some of the arguments that they will use for their position is, our brethren have always taught X doctrine, or brother X, brother Y taught this doctrine, and they use these types of statements as a defense for their position sometimes. Is this something that we should try to avoid, or is it okay so long as we back it up with actual scripture? Just a couple thoughts that went through my head when you were talking about this.
Well, I've always contended that, you know, it's what the Bible says. Someone will come up to me and say, in regard to maybe something that I've taught, they'll say, well, does Clint de France and Alan Bonifay believe that? And I say, well, who cares what they believe? You know, we care what the Bible teaches. I've used them just as examples, but it's what does the Bible teach? And if you're standing here and you're going to be teaching, you need to be quoting from the Word of God, referencing that to prove your point. Not the OPA, that's a good journal, but it's not inspired. Not from, you know, some brother that is a prominent preacher or anything, because that's not your proof. Now, you may compliment your lesson after you've shown that this is what the Bible teaches. You may compliment it by saying that, you know, others have understood this just the way I've presented it, and give some of those resources.